Tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. One of the things that I've been struck with as I've studied through Luke, I've been studying it through with a couple of men, and we've enjoyed reading through the book together, and I've been struck over and over with the fact that Luke gives us these accounts, and he gives them together for a reason. This microphone's still not doing what it's supposed to do, so I'm just going to go, just put me on the pulpit, Marco, please. Thank you. And now we'll see if I can remember to stay in one place while I preach, but we'll see. Luke chapter 9. Luke puts some of these things together in the book of Luke. He gives us sometimes little vignettes, if you will, little stories, accounts of what happened, but he gives them to us because they happened, yes, because they happened often in that order. But you think, why did Luke choose to say the things that he said? There were many other things that Jesus did that Luke didn't record. And so you think, what was Luke's purpose as he writes these things together? I've seen over and over in Luke, there's reasons why these accounts are put together. In this case, I think we can see some of that. We're going to cover a lot of ground in Luke chapter 9. So I'm not going to read the whole thing to start with, but we'll read some sections as we go through each section. Really familiar stories. We'll see the feeding of 5,000. We'll see the Mount of Transfiguration. You see some familiar passages where he says things like, whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Some very familiar things. And what I want to do is just try to take the time tonight to say, what's the overarching point of this section? Why does Luke choose these things to tell us this is what happened in this chapter? Before we do go into that, though, let's pray and let's ask God for his help. God, we do praise you that you are the God who owns this world, that even in the middle of much that is dangerous and much that is wrong, that you are the ruler still. We pray tonight as we look at your word that you would speak clearly to us through it, that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that we would respond with worship, that we would respond by applying these truths and changing in our lives as we need to, as your spirit convicts us. And we thank you that you promise the power both to will and to do your good pleasure. We pray this in your name. Amen. So one of the most, I should say not even one of, the most important thing, the most important question is when you look at Jesus, who do you believe he is? You know, if we were to talk to 100 people walking down the street, we'd probably get some similar answers, but we'd get some very different answers as well. Who is Jesus? And not only who is he, but how should I respond to Jesus? That's really one of the key questions in all of our lives. And I think that's what Luke is really communicating here in Luke chapter 9. We're going to see four different perspectives on who Christ is. And with that, we'll see responses that come along with it. So we're going to see first, beginning in verse 7, we have Herod the Tetrarch. It says, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that's Jesus, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. This is the first thing. Really, there's two different perspectives here. If you notice, the crowds had one idea. And Herod heard this from them. They said, oh, he's John the Baptist. Herod says, I don't think that's him because I gave the order to kill him. But others said, no, it's Elias returned from the dead or one of the other old prophets. The crowds had their ideas of who Jesus was. And we could see some things that these ideas have in common. Nobody was just saying, well, you know, he's just a guy. Everybody knew there was something special about this one. And so they gave, these things had something in common. They were religious answers. John the Baptist, Elias, the prophets, they're all religious answers. They were all supernatural answers. It wasn't just, well, here's a priest, here's a rabbi. It was, this is something special. But we also see there's something else, and as believers here, we say there was something else that they had in common, and that was they were wrong. It wasn't John the Baptist. It wasn't Elias. And you know, we see the same kind of response today, right? People like to hear about Jesus and think about maybe the history of religion or something like that, and they come up with their own religious theories. Now, maybe this is what happened. Maybe this is what happened. And they kind of come up with their own thing, but they're not really listening to how Jesus describes himself. That was the problem the crowds had. As they heard things, and like we mentioned this morning, they saw things, but seeing, they didn't really see. They didn't really know, who is this Jesus? So they made up their own theories, and they, you know, probably talked about it, if you could imagine, back around the old water cooler. Not really. Well, right? Imagine they're talking, and they say, oh, did you hear about this guy? He did some stuff. I think he might be a prophet. There's no real credit given. That's not really a positive thing. It's better, I guess, than thinking he was of the devil. But they didn't really know who he was. There was no salvation in saying, oh, this is John. This is one of the prophets. And we see that today. People come up with their own theories. And they may even think, oh, I know some things about Jesus. Maybe they went to church as a child. They have some Sunday school answers. They have some stuff that they've read, some theories. But that's not enough for salvation. And as we're going to see, we see other responses that we see echoed in our world today as well. Herod is one. He was perplexed. And maybe you've run into people like that. They think, who are these Christians and why do they believe in some guy who lived from so long ago? They're perplexed. They say, this is weird. Now, they don't have quite the same response Herod had, because Herod's naturally curious when he says, I gave the order to behead this guy, and some people are saying he's back to life. He's curious. He wants to know more. And it's interesting, we might just read past it and not think about what he's actually saying, but when Herod says, John have I beheaded, he's saying, I killed him. And I think his implication there, he's saying, I killed him, I know it's not him, because what does he say after that? He says, but who is this of whom I hear such things? He's not saying, well, maybe it is John. He's saying, I killed him, so this must be someone else. Herod knew he had power. He knew he could say, this person dies, and they die. And so, it's interesting, his response in verse 9 says he desired to see him. Herod desired to see Jesus. Now, I wonder, how hard did he really try to see Jesus? Now, Jesus wasn't hiding, and Herod had soldiers. It seems like Herod probably, if he really wanted to follow through, he probably could have seen Jesus. But we know he said he desires to see him, but he doesn't see him. And again, we could say there's curiosity. There's even, he might say, yeah, I want to know more about Jesus, but there's not follow through of saying, I really want to take the steps myself to go and either get him or have someone go get him and actually see him. There's a personal interaction that's just not there. He's willing to say, I'm curious. I'd like to know a little more about Jesus. And we see people like that, right? I'm curious. These Christians live a certain way. Why do they live that way? Maybe I want to know a little more, but they stop there. They don't really go to say, well, what do I need to do in light of who Jesus is? How do I learn more about who he is, right? They don't go there. It's just, I'm perplexed. I'm a little curious. They can't explain it all, but they're not really willing to go to Jesus for his explanations either. And we certainly have those in our world today, and maybe sometimes that's the way we respond as well. Then we're going to see a third perspective. If we go down, we're going to see Peter's perspective. In verse 18, we'll come back and catch the section in the middle. Verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? This answer sounds familiar, right? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. So there's the crowds and their opinion. The disciples have heard it too. But Jesus doesn't let them stay there. He doesn't let them stay like Herod and say, here's the crowds, I'm kind of curious, but I'm not really going to find out. He asks the next question, but whom say ye that I am? Because he knew idle curiosity wasn't going to save anybody. Whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. You know, Peter gives this answer, and it's a good answer. The Christ, he's the Messiah. You're the one, the anointed one that God promised. But it seems, especially as we look at some of the parallel passages, we know Peter understood that he was the Messiah, but he didn't understand exactly what that meant. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus goes on to describe, right after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "I've got to go die in Jerusalem." And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord." Like, that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Christ is very clear that Peter's understanding is wrong, right? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter has this idea, he speaks for the group, he says, "You are the Christ," and he's right, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. But Peter didn't understand everything about it. And we don't know exactly what that was. Maybe he had a view of a military ruler, someone who was going to come in, and yes, he's a prophet, he's going to help them overthrow the oppression of Rome. He probably had at least that idea, we don't know how much more. But for sure, he did not think dying in Jerusalem was part of it. So he's a lot, in some ways, he's a lot more accurate than Herod, for sure, who's just curious. He's more accurate than the crowds who thought he was just like, you know, another prophet. He says, "No, you're the prophet, really. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah of God." And in Matthew, it does say, the Son of the living God. But his response there was to actually correct. Now think about this. You just said, Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And then when Jesus says, "I've got to go die in Jerusalem," Peter says, "No, you're wrong, actually." See, that's why I said what matters is not only what do I say about who Jesus is, but what is my response supposed to be to that? If you really understand he's the Son of the living God, he's the Messiah in the full sense of that word, your response is not to correct him. It's not to say, "Oh, you got this wrong. The strategy is all wrong here. Don't go die." But Peter didn't get all of that. His answer is good, but not complete. His answer is he's the Messiah, but he lacks the full picture. Now, before we get, I told you there were four perspectives. Before we get to that last one, I want to look at the other sections of this chapter. Because again, we say, well, why does Luke piece these things together? It seems like he could have said what he said about Herod and then said, okay, Peter answered this way. And say, okay, here the crowds thought the same thing. Here's Herod, here's Peter. He could have put those together and made a good contrast. And I think there's a reason why he gives us some of these other things. Throughout this chapter, not only does he say, here's some people's view of Christ, and here's the way you should respond, or the way they responded as a negative example. But he also says, well, if you do believe Jesus is who he says he is, if you really believe that, and if you respond to him rightly, so we could say that, we could say, if you really follow Jesus in faith, be about the same, here's some of the things you can expect. Because Luke, he's a skilled writer. He's not just writing only to convey information. He's writing to communicate a point. And he wants to persuade people. He wants to persuade the people reading this to say, yes, this is who Jesus is. This is how I should respond. And he wants them to really understand the full picture. So we could go to the beginning of the chapter. Back to verse 1. What does it look like if you follow Jesus? He calls his 12 disciples together. He gives them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, neither money, nor have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, for the disciples, as they went out, what did it look like? It looked like he sent them on a mission. He sent them on a mission where they were intentionally not self-sufficient, intentionally not bringing extra things. And Jesus said, you don't need that. You go do my mission. And he promised them power. Now, we know if we looked later in the book, if we wanted to take the time to look over in Luke chapter 22, we would see later when Jesus sends out people, he doesn't give them these same instructions. He tells them, look, you go ahead and take your extra coat. That's towards the end of his time here on earth. And so we look at this and say, there's some distinctions here. Luke's not saying you should go out, not have anything extra, and expect to have power and authority over curing diseases and all those things. He's not saying that. Later he says, look, you need to use the means God's given you in this world. But for the disciples, he says here, you're not self-sufficient. You depend completely on me. Now go. Here's the thing that is in common, though. There's differences, and we get caught up with the glitz and glamour of, whoa, they could heal things. Wouldn't it be nice if we could go just heal coronavirus everywhere? But the thing that's similar is for us and for them, if you follow Jesus, he sends you out with a mission. And he does send you out with power. That power looks a little different. But he says, look, you go and I am with you always. What is that? It's a promise of help, of power. It's you're not self-sufficient when you go out. He says, go ye into all the world and teach them, baptizing them, make disciples. Right? Jesus sends out his followers on a mission with the promise of his power to aid them. That's exactly what happened here. So if we think now, if we can start tracing Luke's argument, he says, Jesus sends out people with mission and power. If you follow him, that's what it's going to be. He says, now what about Herod? Well, he was perplexed and curious. But he didn't follow. He didn't follow Jesus. He didn't believe in him. What about the crowds? Did they get it right? No, they thought it was religious and supernatural, but they didn't have that mission from Christ. They didn't follow him. If we continue then down in verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. I hope that you think, if you were the disciples, and he says, give ye them to eat, and you're like, how? Now, it's interesting because, remember, he sent them out with a mission and with power, and a whole lot of miraculous things happened. So it's not like they had no evidence to say Jesus could do this. But still, he says, give ye them to eat. And we're familiar with the story, right? He goes on, he says, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Except we should go and buy meat for all this people, for they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. There's lots of details in this story that we won't have time to go into today. But what I want you to see, the big point, what's this saying about Jesus? Saying you follow Jesus, if you follow him on that mission with the power that he gives, Jesus satisfies. Jesus can provide the needs that you have. And you say, they seem like really big needs. They got 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000 people. You know, it feels like the budget doesn't go quite far enough. Jesus can provide. It sure seemed like that food wasn't going to go far enough. But Jesus supplies. Not only that, we could even look at some of the parallels with the Old Testament. They go out in the wilderness. Think of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And what does God do? He provides them with manna through Moses. And they complain about it. Eventually. Initially, yeah, sure, there's this miracle, but they complain about it. Jesus does better than that. Not only does he provide, but notice, there's 12 baskets left over. So if you follow Jesus, it's what Luke's setting up. He's saying, who's Jesus and what are you going to do with him? If you follow him, he promises mission and a power to fulfill his mission, or like we said this morning, the hope of his calling, same idea. But also he provides lavishly. He provides, and he provides in a way that satisfies. You know, this wasn't like, maybe you've seen this sometimes, especially with children, where there's a meal, and they want to take, you know, 17 of the rolls and nothing else, or 17 brownies, or whatever, and you go, no, you can only have one. These people ate until they were full. It wasn't like, okay, here's enough that'll get you, maybe you won't be too hungry when you finally get home. Jesus provides in a way that's lavish and abundant. It just keeps coming. More than they needed. So if you want to follow Jesus, you want to hear Luke's heartbeat as he writes this. He's saying, you need to know who Jesus is. And if you see that rightly, there's some pretty amazing things out there. He's telling you, look, the best way to live in this world right now is to follow Jesus all the way into the next world. That's the best way to live now. You live here, you follow after Jesus. He's saying, this is what happens. You have provision and you have power. Now, if that was where it ended, we would have basically the prosperity gospel. Follow Jesus and life will be good. That's not where Luke ends. Instead, after he says, well, Peter says he's the Messiah, after that, we get down to verse 23. If you follow Jesus, here's what you can expect. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, and of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. See, if you follow Jesus, you can expect provision that satisfies, but you can also expect a cross. Luke over and over does this. He emphasizes some of these things because Luke does not want somebody to come to Jesus just because they think he will give them good gifts now. In fact, if you come to Jesus that way, you're not really coming to Jesus. The crowds did that. They said, oh, he's John the Baptist, he's Elias. That's what they thought of him, that's their response to him. But that didn't give them salvation. Luke wants to make sure if you come to Jesus, you need to know what you can expect. And some of this language is a little bit, it's sometimes exaggerated. When he says deny yourself, verse 23, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's not saying here you go out of your way to make your own life difficult. He's not saying you do what some monks did and hurt yourself on purpose. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is, your agenda is not ruled by you. You say, I would like this, but this is actually Jesus' mission. Well, then you go that way. When he goes on to say, you need to lose your life for Jesus' sake. See, he doesn't say, just ignore your life. He doesn't say, just hurt yourself and don't worry about it. He says, you should be worried about how to really save your life. That's implied when Jesus says, whoever will save his life shall lose it. You're supposed to say, I don't want to lose my life. So when he says deny yourself, he's not saying, I just want to lose my life. It's not that kind of despairing interaction. It's instead saying, my agenda, my goal, my loyalty in this life is not to keep my own life and my own desires and my own joys. It's instead to follow after Jesus. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, lay it down and say, that's not why I live, the same shall save it. See, Jesus is not saying you should try to make your life miserable. He's saying if you follow me, there will be plenty of times when it is difficult, even miserable. Crosses were not pleasant places. And he says you need to take up your cross daily, not just to take up the cross, but to follow him. So Luke says, look, this is who Jesus is. He provides wonderfully. But if you follow Jesus, you can also expect a cross. But on the other side of the cross, do you notice that implication too? You will save your life. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? He says, it's no good if you try to pursue your own life and you lose it all. You say, well, I lost everything. Instead, you follow after Jesus, and you'll save your life. For whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Jesus says, I took up the cross, or I will, in this case, I will take up the cross. But after that, there's something else coming. There's glory. So if you follow Jesus, say, can you expect a cross? Yes. Can you expect difficulty in this life? Yes. You live in a sin-cursed world. You can expect difficulty in this life whether you follow Jesus or not. But there'll be some difficulty that is specific to the fact that you're taking up your cross to follow Jesus. And Luke doesn't sugarcoat that. However, he says, but Jesus went to the cross and there's glory coming When he comes back in his glory and he says, you know, whoever shall be ashamed of me, I hope we all recoil and say, I don't want him to be ashamed of me. But let's take the other side of that and say, what does it look like if the Son of Man coming back in his glory is not ashamed of you? If you followed him and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Even the servants of a powerful king, there's glory in that. It's a lot better than being a little king of a tiny little house, and that's all you have. He'd rather live as the servant of the great king. He says, you can expect the cross, but you can expect on the other side of the cross, glory. Then towards the end of this section, we'll come back to the Mount of Transfiguration section. Towards the end of this section, verse 38, he says, behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. This child is tormented by a demon. And the guy comes and cries out, Lord, save my son. I beseech you, I beg you. And he says, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. He says, I've been asking these guys, they couldn't do it, I need you to do it. You think about the faith that's there too. If someone comes along and they look at God's people, and we have this a lot, people don't want to come to church. Why? Because they say, I've known some Christians, and it wasn't a really pretty sight. They didn't really love people. That happens sometimes. This guy looks at the disciples and says, they can't do it, but I still know Jesus can. And he comes and says, I've asked them, they couldn't. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now, if you think about this, the disciples at the beginning of this chapter were told, go out, cast out demons in my name, heal, and you'll have the power to do it. You can imagine the disciples, they get to this one, and they say, we got this. We've done it. Done it before. And then, you know, Peter's looking at John, and they're both trying. It's not working. You know, you start getting nervous at that point, right? What are we doing wrong? And I think what Luke is drawing our attention to is this. The disciples did not become superheroes because they followed Jesus. They didn't become like miracle workers in themselves. If you follow Jesus, can you expect triumph? Yes. Can you expect victory in spiritual warfare? Yes. But it's never because of you. And so Luke looks at this and says, here the disciples come and they don't get it all yet. But he's saying one of the things they need to get is if you follow Jesus, you need to recognize every step of victory is ultimately because of Jesus, not because of you. Now, if we take those four things, really more than four sections, if you say, if you follow Jesus, what do you expect? You can expect God sends you out on a mission with power to accomplish it. God provides in a way that satisfies. You can expect a cross. But you can expect glory to follow that cross. You can expect victory and triumph, but not because of you and your power, but because of Jesus. Now, with all of that, we see the crowds again here at the end. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And you think, but did they really know Jesus? You can be amazed at all kinds of things that God does without actually knowing Jesus, without actually having salvation, without actually following him. They were amazed, but did they understand who Jesus was and the right response? Now, sandwiched right in the middle of that, in the middle of all of those things, is the most important perspective on who Jesus is. It's not what Herod said, it's not what the crowd said, it's not what Peter said, it's what God said. If we read verse 28, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now think about what the crowds have been saying. This is Elias. This is one of the prophets. The disciples knew that. We know they knew that because they told Jesus that's what the crowds were saying. Here they're up on the mountain, and then, wait, this is Moses and Elias. And we know Peter knew it was them from verse 33. He says, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. You see, even there, Peter, he had said Jesus was the Messiah, but he doesn't understand how much greater than Moses and Elias Jesus actually is yet. He gets some of that, but not all of it, because he wants to put tabernacles for all of them. Here they see the proof that the crowds were wrong. The crowds say, it's Elias. And they're looking at it saying, nope, that's Elias, and he's not him. They see the proof. The crowds were wrong. Then they continue. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles. Verse 34, while he thus spake, while Peter's saying it, it's coming out of his mouth. And it sounds like, oh yeah, Jesus, you're a little better than Moses and Elias, but you're the same category. There came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Not this is the prophet, this is Elias, not this is John, not this is an interesting person to try and figure more about. This is my son. This is the second person of the Trinity here. That's what God is saying. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. Take the words he said and you respond to them. You follow them. God says, look, you want to know who Jesus is and how you should respond. It's simple. He's God. Listen to him. That's the response that's needed. Any of these other responses by themselves, it's not enough. You can be amazed at the power of God. It's not enough. You can be perplexed and curious. It's not enough. You can come up with your own religious theories and say, well, he's supernatural. It's not enough. It needs to be, he is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then every aspect of my life has to be ordered according to him. Hear him. Everything he says, when Jesus says, love your enemies, and you say, but I don't want to, it does not matter what you want. He's God, and you hear him. And that is the response that is necessary. That's what Luke is calling you to. He's saying, you need to follow Jesus. What does that look like? It's not following him as a miracle worker or a prophet. It's following him as God. The one that I must take everything in my life. You know, a leader, a prophet, they come and they say, you should do such and such in your life. Here's how you should live. You say, well, if it came from God, okay, fine, maybe I should do it. But prophets said lots of other things, I'm sure, that were advice. Hey, you should try this. You should do this with your cattle. You should. They didn't have to follow those things. But if Jesus says it, you do. Because he's not a prophet. Not just a prophet. He's the Son. And so right in the middle of all of these things, Luke says, this is the most important thing about Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God, and he is the authoritative spokesman. More than any of the other prophets, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. God has spoken, like Hebrews says, God has spoken to us in times past through the prophets. But now, he's spoken in a categorically different way. He's spoken through his Son. You must hear him, and he has the right to realign every part of your life. And so today I want to ask you the question, and I hope that this is easy for us here, but I know it may not be. Who is Jesus in your life? And if you say, well, yes, I know he's God, I want to say, well, do your actions really confirm that you believe that? Because mine don't always. Sometimes I know what Jesus says, and I go live out of my own desires and my own sinful passions, and I have to come back and say, I'm glad that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is my merciful and faithful high priest. Do you really believe Jesus is more than just a good teacher, a good prophet? He's God, and everything he says, you must hear, you must listen and respond. not only for us, though, I hope that you think about others in your community, certainly, your neighborhood, your coworkers, but even in your family, maybe your close family, your children, your grandchildren. This question is, salvation depends on the answer to this question. Who is Jesus? Do you follow him? It's not enough to be curious. It's not enough to just say, well, I think he's kind of a religious guy and some good stuff. Instead, it is required for salvation that we know he is truly the sovereign Lord who rules over everything. He's God. He rules over every word I speak, every thought I have, every attitude in my life. And God says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So in this chapter, I think Luke is really laying before us different ideas about who Jesus is. But he's saying, you need to follow Jesus. Here's what you can expect, because he doesn't want you to think, if I follow Jesus, it's just going to be a bed of roses. He says, here's what you can expect. A mission and power, a cross and glory, victory because of him, ultimately. You can expect all of that. And then he holds it before us and any readers of Luke chapter 9 and says, who is Jesus, really? Do you believe he is God? And you must listen to him in everything. Let's pray.